Today in America, there is a lot of talk about tolerance. Is that correct? We are always talking about tolerance. We must be tolerant. What's really interesting is I don't know if we've really defined what tolerance actually means. We're going to see it, especially in this church at Thyatira, the idea of how we tolerate sin in the world around us, but also maybe in our own lives and also in our own churches. So what does it mean to tolerate someone? So let's say I've got Jacob, and Jacob is he's a rotten child. We are all very well aware of that. How do I tolerate him? How does the church tolerate sinful people walking in the doors? Churches have to handle this in a bunch of ways. Sometimes they will come to people like Jacob, who's rotten, and say, Jacob, you are living in open sin, and we cannot tolerate this anymore. You are not welcome in our congregation. There are some places that do that. They will actually say, you've got to go. Partially because I think you're always trying to balance the idea of how grievous the sin is. If it's really big, if it's really bad, if it's really well known, if it is causing spiritual damage to the church, that's often when churches will step in and say something needs to happen. Some churches are maybe a little more stringent, saying, no, we need to take it out even sooner, varying degrees. Some will say, no, we have to tolerate sin. We have to allow sinners in here. Because a quick show of hands. Raise your hand. Oh, Lynn was the first one with his hand in the air. Who here sins? Yeah, so now if we created a church where only perfect people would be here, I would be alone. And it would just, it would be real, like it would be very lonely here. So we have to have room. We have to have seats available for sinful people to come. But then where do we start drawing lines? The Corinthian church really struggled with this. Currently on Facebook, I'm part of a group called Life of a Church Planter, and they're struggling. There's a certain person in this who's struggling with members of his church and some of the sin, and he's trying to find the threshold. Where do I finally step in? When is it no longer just that we're allowing sin-filled people in here, but when is the sin now going to damage the people around? How tolerant is God of sin? That's a trick question. I understand that. In one respect, God does not tolerate sin whatsoever. He hates sin. He despises it. He is angry at it. He is disgusted by it. But more than that, he provides a solution for it. He will actually answer the question, what do I do about your sin? How about I pay for it? How about I die for it? I will bleed for it. I will pay the price that needs to be paid. But then beyond that, think about your own life. How patient is God when it comes to you and your sin? This is the difficult thing, because we don't understand what does it mean to be tolerant. Some people believe that to be tolerant means I look at people like Jacob, the horrible sinner, and say, that's Jacob, you know, it's who he is. So I'm just going to smile and say, God loves you. Some say, well, no, I need to address him. Some people say, no, I need to address it in front of a church. No, so I need to do it even more. I need to remove him from the situation. This is the challenge that I think churches, this is the challenge that the church at Thyatira was facing. The struggles they had inside their congregation. So let's take a look at it. This is church numero cuatro for us, the church at Thyatira. We're going to finish with chapter two. Chapter three follows three different churches. Thyatira actually has the most words spoken to it, though it is the least known in terms of its context. What's in Thyatira? What's so special about it? You know, other places had wonders of the world and big giant temples. What's so special about Thyatira? There seems to be absolutely nothing special about it. It is just an ordinary, everyday place. Probably the only thing that we can gather from it is that it was a place that had a lot of guilds. We would say in today's vernacular, it was unionized. Everyone had a bunch of different unions that protected the interests of the people. We do know that Thyatira was known for one specific thing, and that was it was a purveyor in purple cloth. We know that from Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Where we meet a lady named Lydia who was a purveyor of purple cloth that came from Thyatira. So there was a huge textile business. So these guilds had to struggle because each guild had its own god. Each god then pulled Christians, if they were a part of that guild, away from the true God because they had to follow their own god. This was the struggle that Thyatira has. Other than that, we know absolutely nothing about it, which to me makes it a little bit easier to access. For me, it helps me understand that this is great words that can be spoken to us. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Out of curiosity, when you hear those types of words, does that instill excitement or joy, or is it fear and trembling? Fear and trembling. Eyes are like fire, and in Scripture, fire is usually in reference to judgment, pain, hurting. And then feet are like burnished bronze. Later on, he talks about how his feet are like burnished bronze because he can stamp out the grapes of wrath. Not the VeggieTale version, but this is his judgment upon a nation and upon sin. So right off the get-go, if you heard that and you're members of the Church of Thyatira, you're like, this may not go so very well for us. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That's awesome. Following, again, a very typical pattern of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, God often starts with a blessing, like, you're doing really good. And what they're doing is really exciting. It's not that he just says, I know your deeds and your perseverance and your love, but he ends it with something really cool, which is, and you're doing more now than you did in the past, which shows growth. That is all that pastors ever really want. Growth. We know that people are at different stages and places of their faith. Some of you are very advanced. Maybe you've been in the Christian church a long time and you've studied for a long period of time and you've been very active and so you know a lot. My goal and my hope is that you don't ever stagnate and stop. Some of you may be very new and you're just starting out, or maybe you're younger and you're like, I'm still learning what it means to grow. That's also very exciting because sometimes, again, we get to a point where we stop. If you ever find yourself saying, I think I finally arrived, I've got it all down, I've figured out this thing called Christianity, I understand God in all of his complexities, I understand his love, his grace, his mercy, I understand all of the Bible, then congratulations, I think you need to take over. Because you've come to a point where you don't think you can learn anymore. That is a dangerous place to be. I will always vow to you that I'm always going to learn. I need to learn. I love to learn. I love to grow. That is going to be you as well. Again, I don't care if every Sunday you take just a microscopic step forward in your faith. Even just a little bit of movement, like, I need to really rethink how I'm living out my faith, and so I'm going to move just a little bit. I may want you to move a big, huge bunch, but maybe you can only move a little bit. Any sort of growth, any sort of movement is good. And it's a question that I love to ask because it's really telling of where you're at in your faith, and that is, are you stronger, more demonstrative in your faith now than you were last year? Just think about it. Compared to last year, are you stronger? Are you more secure? Are you more active? Are you doing more now than you did a year ago? It's a telling question. I know that we often go through phases, and sometimes for years we might backslide a little bit. The goal is always to be moving forward. And again, we often get into trouble. Confirmation students will be confirmed, and then they're like, yay, I'm done, I know everything. Yes, we know you know everything. That's great. Come anyway and learn a little bit more. Some people graduate high school. Yay, I finally know it. Some people graduate college. I know when I graduated seminary, I knew everything. And I ended up with a huge spirit of arrogance and cockiness, which got me into a whole heap of trouble. And I never should do that, because we always need to realize we are moving forward in our faith. Once we stop growing, you will be moving backwards. So if you're getting ready to head off to college and you're like, I'm good, I'm solid in my faith, and you go off to college, and as you're there in college, you stop attending church and you stop reading your Bible and you stop praying and you stop hopping on the internet and listening to sermons to grow in your faith, then you're going to find yourself moving backwards, and moving backwards quickly. Are you moving forward or are you stagnant? For the church of Thyatira, good for them, they are growing always. And there's always opportunities. You know, it's one of those things that I can always say, who here can pray a little bit more? Can anyone pray a little bit more in their life? This is like a duh question, because we all can. So we all know there's room for growth. Who here can probably read their Bible just a little bit more? Who here can preach a sermon just a little bit longer? Oh, wait, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Who here can love their neighbor just a little bit more? We all have room for growth. So stop talking about the room for growth. Stop thinking that you're done. Move forward. All right. The problem is with every church, no matter how good you are, no matter how awesome you are, no matter how many good things you've got going for it, God will have something to help you with. Nevertheless, I have this against you. There's that word. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So, who is Jezebel? I say the word Jezebel, and all of us immediately think evil woman, right? That's her. I've never met a Jezebel. I kind of would be interested to meet someone ever named Jezebel. Like, I would love to meet a guy named Judas. Like, no one ever does that to their children. They're kind. They're not going to name them that way. What do we know about Jezebel? I'm going to open it up because, you know, I like hearing you guys talk. What do you know about Jezebel? Yes, Alex. She died and was eaten by dogs. So that's the end of her life. We'll see if we can back it up a little bit, but it's such a great, it's great reading the story of how she died and the dogs lick up her blood. It's really awesome. Okay, anything else? Yes. Wife of King Ahab. So we know that she married a guy named Ahab. Now, was Ahab a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king. He didn't hunt whales. He was a bad king. And he was one that especially set up temples to Baal. And who was the main driver behind the setting up the temples to Baal? Was it Ahab or was it Jezebel? It was Jezebel. This is one of those where you read them and you're like, Ahab looks, he's a little soft, maybe. He is driven by the woman behind him. We also know that Ahab is not afraid to allow his wife to take over in certain things. There was a moment when Ahab was looking over his land and he saw this beautiful vineyard. Do you know this, right? And the vineyard was owned by a dude named, do you remember that? Naboth, very good. Who is that, Rich? Yeah, Rich, Naboth. And so he's like, oh my gosh, Naboth, I love your vineyard. Can I have it? I will pay you full market value for your vineyard. And Naboth's like, oh, it's been in my family for years. I really love this vineyard. And so Ahab gets all sulky. And, you know, guys, when you walk around and you act all angry and depressed, you know, because you want your wife to say what's wrong and then you can unload on her. That's what Ahab does, walks around and Jezebel's like, why in the world are you pouting, you wussy little man? That's a rough translation. Why are you pouting? And he's, oh, this vineyard, I really want it. And Jezebel says, you whiny little man, watch this. So she goes, trumps up charges against Naboth, gets him taken out, and then, through eminent domain, says, thank you for your vineyard. That's Jezebel. Jezebel was also someone who fought against the prophet of the day. This was a great one. 1 Kings chapter 17, a very familiar passage, if you know anything on the Old Testament, fought a prophet named Elijah, and there was this war that got set up where all these prophets of Baal got together on a mountain and said, let's have a God duel, right? And so Elijah said, sounds good to me. You guys call down fire from heaven. I'll call down fire from heaven. Whichever God answers wins, and that'll be it. And so they start, and Elijah's very kind, says, you go first. And so they start singing and dancing, and they're whooping it up, and they're cutting themselves, and the whole time, it is pretty funny, Elijah is mocking them, like, maybe he can't hear you, maybe he's on the toilet, maybe he's just, you know, maybe you need to scream a little bit louder. And so finally, they do, and they're screaming louder, and it says the blood is flowing, because they're just cutting themselves all over the place, and finally, they are exhausted. And what does Elijah do? He walks up to the... And was there any fire from heaven from Baal? No, because Baal's a false god. There is no fire from heaven. So Elijah walks up and he says, let's dig a moat and then we're going to douse the wood with water. Tons and tons and tons of water. So it won't be one of those, you know, a little spark that got a fire going and soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. And dousing it. And finally, he comes up and he prays. He says, dear Lord, fire, and out from heaven, whabammo, everything gets destroyed. It's a fantastic story. And this is a fight between Elijah and Jezebel. And then Elijah goes on this warring rampage and kills all 200 prophets that were set up by this woman named Jezebel. Now, if you're Elijah at that point, you're like, yes, I have gone. Like, I personally would love to call down fire from heaven on occasion, especially on that guy that cut me off yesterday. I would love to be able to do that and show the victorious, but Elijah has some issues because right after that, Jezebel sends a threat. And Jezebel says, by morning, you'll be dead. Now, at that point, I'd be like, come and get me, sister. Come on. Yeah, let's take it on. Let's do it. But Elijah doesn't. This also tells us a little bit about Jezebel because Jezebel was not one who would give empty threats. When she threatened you, you shook in your boots. It was terrifying. Ultimately, then, we get to Alex's point where she is going to be overthrown, and they come and they say, please throw her out of the window. And so they grab the woman and they toss her out, and she splatters all over the concrete, and then dogs come and lick her up. Isn't that a great ending? Whoever says the Bible is boring has not read 1 Kings. It's awesome. If you want to read that, it's 1 Kings 18 through 21. So Jezebel sets herself up as a prophetess. She is someone who is angry, vindictive, nasty. She is the embodiment of evil. But as evil, she's not just overtly evil. She sets herself also up as someone who speaks on behalf of God. This is what got things really dicey. Who is listening to God and who isn't? Jezebel had set herself up as this prophetess. And this was her teaching, verse 20, second half of the verse. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. For the church in Thyatira, this would be a big thing. Again, with all the guilds that are around, with all the unions that are there, this would be something that all of the unions, all of the guilds had their own parties, their own celebrations. It was like their own fraternity. And they would have these parties and sexual immorality and drunkenness and all sorts of things would happen at these parties. And the Christians didn't know what to do about it. What do you say about it? How would you advise it? What would happen if Christians engaged in this type of behavior? What happens if people who were in the covenant relationship with God were participating in it? I could see the dilemma. They're like, well, I'm part of this guild. I really need to make sure that I'm not laughed at, that I'm not taunted, that I'm not even kicked out of the guild, so I need to participate in it. I won't participate much. I'll just go there. And the question then becomes, is this appropriate? So in today's vernacular, probably the easiest people to understand this would be college students. You're going to go to a party, You get to the party and you're wondering, should I be here? You look around and there's all this stuff happening, all this drinking. You know there's sexual immorality taking place and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be thought of as a prude. Maybe, you know what? I will be here, but I just won't participate. And the question becomes, is that appropriate life? Is that appropriate living for a Christian? These are difficult questions. What do you do if you are going to an office party? And you go to that office party and there's very similar things happening. What happens if there's a conference taking place in another city and you go there and how close do I get to this without it becoming something that's damaging to my faith? This is what God was saying. God was essentially saying you've crossed the line. It's now come to the point where it is hurting the people around. It's not just simple toleration, like, I know that sin is happening, but I know that sin is happening, I'm not doing anything about it. Learning how to stand up boldly for God has got to be one of the trickiest things that we can do as Christians. The church at Thyatira was having this issue. The church in Corinth, again, had a similar issue. I think I brought this up as an example. This is where a leader in the church was sleeping with his stepmother, which is a little creepy if you ask me, but he was saying, I have liberty, I have freedom, and so he engaged in that behavior. And it wasn't that there was just sin, it was that he was flaunting it. It was out in the open. Nobody was saying anything about it. How do we live? Verse 21. This is one that just blows my mind. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. How long do you give people to repent of their sin? On average, for me, it's about 3.2 seconds. Right? Someone sins. Boom, I'm picking on Jacob. Joshua, he's not here, I'll pick on him. Joshua does a mistake, and what do I say? Immediately I'm saying, what do you say, right? I'm right on it. And most of the times then we're teaching our kids, I guess we just wait and listen until we're yelled at, and then we apologize. How long, husbands, do you give your wives to repent? I'm going to say it, wives, how long do you give your husbands to repent? It's about 2 seconds, yeah. If guys, it's about 3 seconds, I think maybe girls, about 2 seconds, right? Because you want it done, you want it now. How long does God wait for you to repent? Wow, think about it. He had this woman inside a church that was truly affecting things in such a negative way, and instead of striking her dead and giving her, taking her out of the situation, he allowed it to continue on. How long do you want God to be patient with you? Like when you're sinning, how long do you want God to wait until he comes to punish you? How long do you want to wait until you have to finally come clean and say, okay, God, I think I messed up. I'm really sorry. What are some examples in Scripture where God actually waited? I love that. My favorite one is King David, who had done all these horrible things. He killed a man, slept with the guy's wife, slept with the guy's wife, got her pregnant, then killed him, and then tried to cover everything up. God waited for the baby to be born when the prophet comes knocking on the door. David, and let me tell you, back in those days, you did not want the prophet to be showing up at your door because that meant something bad is about to take place. And says, I think maybe you need to confess something. Oh, we do that too, right? Is there something you want to tell me? And then you give that look, especially when you know you can trap them, right? It's really great. Husbands trapping their wives, wives trapping their husbands. I love to trap my children. Like, what did you do today? Yeah, and don't try to lie because I already know about it. God shows instead this extreme amount of patience. Waited for years with Queen Athaliah, waited for years to punish the Egyptians when it came to the Israelite nation in the book of Exodus. He waited even longer to finally come in and step in as Jesus comes to the earth and pays finally for the sins. Do we have the patience of God? Do we demand instead immediate restitution? Lynn? Yes. It's always a great question. This happens. Heather and I have done tons of workshops, and I don't know why we get asked to do this, but it's all, you know, teenagers always want to just know about sex. And the number one question with teenagers and sex is, how far can I go before it's now crossed over into the realm of sin? How would you answer that question? If you're asking the question, you've probably gone too far as it is. Heather and I came up with an answer. I don't know if it's a good answer, but I think it's appropriate enough. Would you be willing to stand in a church and engage in that activity? Then the answer is probably you're going too far. Now, I know that's not the correct answer because we got married people, and married people, you can do what you like, and I still don't think you would come into a church. But these are the types of things where if you're asking the question, you go, but we are always trying to find out, how far can I push this? How many drinks can I get? Like, what is the legal definition of being drunk? Blood alcohol 0.08, but that's established by the state, the law, so that you don't drive. Well, what is it for Christians? How many drinks can you have? Because we know that it's okay to drink, but we also know that it's not okay to be drunk. What about marijuana? A little bit easier now, as we live in the state of California, it's illegal. But what about the Christians living in Colorado? Yeah, Mile High Stadium, known for... What do you do? Can Christians engage in that activity? How far is too far in that arena? What about stealing? What if I needed to borrow a paperclip from work? I don't think anyone's going to sneeze at a paperclip, right? Like, it's no. How about a stamp? Stapler? A stamp is too far. Now, Jody works at a law office, so she might have it. But yeah, how far do we go before it's too far? When does it go from, someone comes up to me, they're like, oh, how's so-and-so doing? And of course, the temptation is, I want to show that I know a lot. And so we start talking. When does talking and caring about one another slip into gossip? These are questions that I think we are always trying to find out where the line is, because once we find out where the line is, then we can dance vigorously upon it instead of trying to avoid it. This is exactly what this church is really struggling with. Does anyone else have any struggles? Just give me like a nod or like, no, my life's good. I have no problem whatsoever. This is hard. And I wish, when it comes to God and his patience, I think God is so extremely patient and is so willing to allow us to repent. How long will God allow us to repent? Till our last breath. Some of you are still hiding. Some of you maybe have some sin, right? I know it happens because you come to me afterwards. You're like, oh, hey, I've been having this issue. It's been going on for a while, and it now finally got discovered, so now I'm going to come clean, right? It's that kind of attitude. I'll hide it until I get caught, and once I get caught, then I'll come clean. Does God already know that you've committed that sin? And how patient is he with you? Yeah, and can I just tell you, I think the easiest thing to do is just get it out right away. You're going to feel better. I promise. Let's keep going. So she leads people into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrifice side. So again, this one, oh, by the way, I don't think the woman that's in the church at Thyatira is actually named Jezebel. I think it's just a representative of that. Like if there was a traitor amongst us, I might call you a Judas, but your name isn't really Judas. That's what's happening. This woman seems to be in a position of authority because it's not that she is just engaging in this activity herself. She is leading people actively into false living. At that point, run. Verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. Does that tell you something a little bit about God's discipline? We often think, anyone here love discipline? Anyone love it? No one loves it. I hate being disciplined. I hate when I find out I've done something wrong. But God, when he disciplines, it's always for a purpose and a reason. It's to get your attention so that things can fundamentally change in your life. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Does that scare you at all? Who here would like to be repaid according to your deeds? I don't think most of us, because I think some of us are like, I think I'm pretty good, right? We compare ourselves, at least we're not so-and-so. But if you start looking at it going, wow, if I was actually punished full force for the things that I have done wrong, I don't know if I would even be alive today. And this is that concept. Whose deeds do you want to be repaid for? Do you want to be repaid for your deeds or for someone else's deeds? There's a commercial that's going around right now where it's the e-surance, where you plug the little thingy into your car, right? And it says, this way you can pay for your insurance based upon your driving record as opposed to some teenage boy's driving record who's terrible. Sometimes we'd say, I'd rather be repaid for my own deeds, but actually, I personally would like to be repaid according to someone else's deeds. I would rather get what Jesus deserves. When I get what Jesus deserves, that's a fantastic thing. And that's how a lot of us are going to have to live. Some of us live our lives in such a way of saying, look how good we are, look how great we are. Instead, I think we should be saying, look how great God is, and look how great Jesus is. See, God has some serious things, and I know these words are harsh, this whole strike her children dead thing, but that is how God, that's what God thinks when people lead someone else into active sin. If you are someone who then actively leads someone else into sin, here it says, I will strike you dead. Jesus says something different. He says it would be better if we tie a millstone around your neck, not around your feet, so that you go headfirst plunging into the ocean and die quickly. This is why God, when it comes to sin, is extremely serious about it. He is extremely tolerant in some respect, extremely patient. But when you start engaging activities that actively lead other people astray, God's patience runs out quickly. Verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, because I think at this point the people in Thyatira are like, hey, I don't like that woman, whoever that woman's name is. I don't like her either. I think she's dumb. I've tried to speak against it, and I'm trying to live my life according to God and his principles, and I'm trying to do more than I've done in the past. What does God say to you? Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to the teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So again, there's this thing of where is the line of toleration? And he also talks about these Satan's so-called deep secrets. This was a movement that was taking place in that time period. People trying to learn the deep things of God. And so a huge belief system grew up from it. It's a fancy term. It's called Gnosticism. And this is where if you advance in the religion a little bit longer, I will give you more access and I will teach you more things. Like there's a special handshake that you should give. There's special clothing you can wear. There's special ceremonies that you can engage in. But I've got to check to see if maybe you are worthy enough to do this. What are the deep secret things of God? Is there any special secret handshake? No. Is the pastor any more holy than you are? Is there any special ceremony I must teach you so that you can be a proper Christian? No, there's no secrets. There's no handshakes. There's no nothing. You've got a Bible. I've got a Bible. You've got commentaries. I've got commentaries. You've got God. I've got God. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, well, hey, let me teach you the deep things, the secret things, run. Lynn. Yes, I was trying to avoid, I said special clothing, and it was, you know, to insinuate the special underwear. There are certain groups that do believe that there's special underwear you must wear, and that will bring you closer to God. Is wearing clothes going to bring you closer to God? Is eating certain kind of foods going to bring you closer to God? Unless it's an angel's food cake, and it will. Mark and avoid the devil's food cake. Just give that to me. I'll dispose of it properly for you. Nothing is going to get you closer than what you are doing right now. Worshiping, reading, praying, singing, studying. These are things that are going to get you closer to God. There is no, so a lot of people wonder, you know, what's the secret cult of Searchlight Ministries? The waxy donuts. Yes, you are correct. If you eat the waxy donuts, you will be closer to God. Verse 26. To him who overcomes, who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And I love this passage. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Isn't that a great passage? I want that to go on my next Christmas cards. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. God will smash you to pieces like an iron rod smashes pottery. Isn't that a great? Yeah. We sometimes, again, is God serious when it comes to sin? Yes. But I'll tell you this much. I want to give you a quote. It's from it's an apocryphal book, so it's not our scriptures, but it is something that I think gives us some insight. From the Psalms of Solomon, it says that God will smash the sinner's arrogance like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. May he break into pieces all those substance. So when God is interested in breaking something, what he really wants to break is your arrogance, your sin, and in doing so, bring you back closer to him. So, and he says, so that's also a quote. Do you see the quote? Where's that from? Psalm 2:9. It's a great psalm. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Yeah, we always say Jesus. This is one of those cases, though, that we actually have multiple identifiers for the morning. And I'm really sorry. I don't know why. I have it in my Bible, but I didn't create PowerPoint for it. But there is another entity who is called the morning star. Who's that? Who's that? Lucifer, exactly. If you want to take a look at it, that's Isaiah 14:12. Isaiah 14:12 talks about how there's this morning star, and it's in reference to Satan. There's other times when it talks about the morning stars, and it's in reference to angels. But if you want to know how I think John is using it, the easiest thing to do is then turn to Revelation 22:16. Can you do that? Hold your place here. Well, you don't even need to hold your place here. It just says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Now, this is Jesus talking. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2 is, for those who listen to those who obey, God will give you Jesus. Because in the end, that's whose deeds we are most interested in. Not us, not how good or bad we are, but we rely solely upon Christ, what he accomplished, all of his good deeds, which won us salvation. And because of that, we can then stand strong. So where's the line in your life? Where is it that you tolerate sin? When have you crossed it? When Are you getting close to it? How far away are you from it? May God give us wisdom so that we can always answer those questions, so that we can always honor Him. Let's pray. Lord, I know how difficult it is to live our lives for you, because it is such a challenge. It is a challenge to the challenge to be close to you. It's a challenge to live for you. It's a challenge to not tolerate certain sin, but at the same time, how do we become patient when it comes to people around us who are sinning? I pray that you would give us this wisdom. Lord, I think that many of us know that we've maybe crossed some lines and that maybe we are not doing it correctly. Lord, some of us are maybe too judgmental, and we want to just simply mark and avoid all sinners, and in doing so, we've become extremely self-righteous. How, Lord, can we live for you? I pray that you would speak to us in our circumstances, whatever we're facing, if it's college parties or stealing from the office. Help us in our situations. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. For our time of